Lord's Day 36 and Lord's Day 37. Let's read them together now. Beginning then with Lord's Day 36. What is required in the third commandment? That we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. And briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, and be glorified in all our words and works. Is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavour, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? It undoubtedly is. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name, and therefore he has commanded this sin to be punished with death. May we then swear religiously by the name of God? Yes, either when the magistrates demand it of the subjects, or when necessity requires us thereby to confirm fidelity and truth to the glory of God and the safety of our neighbour. For such an oath is founded on God's word, and therefore was justly used by the saints, both in the Old and New Testament. May we also swear by saints or any other creatures? No, for a lawful oath is calling upon God as the only one who knows the heart, that he will bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely, which honour is due to no creature. Beloved, the subject of Lord's Day 36 and Lord's Day 37 is the third commandment, which explains why we're taking the two Lord's Days together in this sermon. And the third commandment is this: thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Lord's Day 36 tells us, in question and answer 99, what are the requirements of the third commandment? What must we do and not do? And then question and answer 100, it tells us the heinousness of breaking the third commandment by profane swearing and cursing. And then Lord's Day 37 tells us whom we may swear by and must swear by, and whom we must not swear by. Positively, we must swear only by the name of God. Question and answer 101. And then the follow-up question, 102, is, well, may we not also swear by the saints and other creatures? No, only by the living God, 101, and never by anyone or anything else. That treats the two Lord's Days with their two question and answers, so you have, in brief, the main drift and thrust of the Catechism. Now this evening, beloved, we're going to focus especially on the positive calling of the third commandment. If we're not to take God's name in vain, we are to treat it honourably and with reverence, honouring God's name. And we do this only as those, and because we are those, through the grace of God, who have been redeemed from Egypt, the bondage of sin, and as those who have been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. We always remember the preface to the Ten Commandments, because that explains who we are and the power by which we keep the word and requirements of God. And so now, we mustn't take his name in vain, but But we must honor and revere the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who calls himself our God for Jesus' sake. Honoring God's name, then, is our theme. And we're going to see how we honor God's name by doing three things: swearing solemnly, confessing faithfully, and worshipping reverently. That's what it is to honor God's name. Swearing solemnly, confessing faithfully, worshipping reverently. And we're going to see, too, that this is the teaching of part of these two Lord's Days, especially question and answer 99. Now, honoring God's name by solemnly swearing touches upon the frequency of taking oaths or swearing. And the most people in this world swear far, 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 far too often. And they increase their guilt by swearing over all sorts of little and pathetic things, by swearing needlessly when it doesn't really help their cause and it was pointless, and by swearing thoughtlessly. It just trips off their tongue. So they swear about all sorts of silly things at the drop of a hat, and you say, what was the sense in that? But they're profane, and out of the abundance of a profane heart proceeds the profaning of God's name. And that's taking God's name in vain, using it as if it was just a word consisting of so many syllables and letters. That's all, like any other word. And question and answer 100 says, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing, which is the way with the majority of people in the world, is it so heinous a sin that his wrath is kindled? And then you expect it to say against the people who do this, but then it says, his wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor, as much as in them lies, to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing. So it actually touches upon us, because we struggle and fail to keep this word of God. And the answer is this, undoubtedly. For there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Therefore, in Leviticus 24, he commanded this sin to be punished with death, and that's what happened to the blasphemer there. Now, while the world, by and large, errs by massive excess, cursing and swearing willy-nilly over nothing, the Anabaptists, and the catechism has an eye to them too, they err by defect. Because it is classic Anabaptist doctrine, and there are still some of this opinion today within Christendom, that all oaths by men are per se sinful. It's never, in any circumstances, right to take an oath or to swear. And their principal appeal is to Christ's words in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verses 33 through 37 reads, Jesus speaking, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, that is, swear falsely, but shalt perform unto the Lord all thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Very true. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And Jesus' words, verse 34, swear not at all, and then verse 37, let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more of these cometh of evil, are taken by them absolutely. So that all sorts of oaths and swearings are prohibited, whatever the circumstance. But this word refers only to rash or profane oaths, though rash and profane oaths or swearings are probably way more than 90% of all the swearings and oaths that are uttered. And this is indicated by the context, because between the words swear not at all, verse 34, and let your communication be yea, yea, or nay, nay, comes instances of swearing by all sorts of things in a silly, frivolous fashion. And when Jesus says swear not at all, he means swear not at all in this rash, foolish, empty way. And that's all the more obvious too, because we're going to see later that the Bible is actually filled with literally, this isn't an exaggeration, dozens of lawful, good, beneficial, God-honoring oaths. And that Jesus Christ himself later on will even take an oath. That's recorded in the Bible too. This notion, the Anabaptist notion, that all oaths are forbidden to the Christian, like, though I personally dare say nowhere near as bad as the worldly view, where you just curse and swear willy-nilly, but the Anabaptist view also dishonors God's name. Because even unbelievers rightly reckon that there are some oaths which are necessary. And hence, there was a certain friction, especially in, let's say, the 17th century with Anabaptists like the Quakers, who were called up to a court of law, but then they refused to take an oath. And the people went, oh no, this is just silly, they won't even take an oath. Why? What are these awkward people doing? And especially in a more biblically literate age, even the unbelievers knew that Scripture contains many examples of lawful oaths and permits and even requires such on proper occasions. So then the people who saw the Anabaptists, especially now the Quakers, refusing to take oaths, then they blasphemed the name of God too and said, look at these professing Christians, they're just awkward fellows. So you can err by excess as the world, and then you can go into a hyper or Anabaptist view, no oaths under any circumstances, and then you actually bring dishonor on God's name too. And now turning to these lawful oaths mentioned in the Bible, just to think first of all of the book of Genesis, we have Father Abraham. And Father Abraham is the father of us all believers. He is a model believer. That's the way he presented in Genesis, and as this is developed in Romans 4 and elsewhere, the father of believers. Well, Father Abraham swore to God that when he defeated, by God's grace, the forces of Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14, he swore to God that he wouldn't take so much as the latchet of a sandal, so that the king of Sodom, that filthy cesspool down the road, wouldn't be able to say of Abraham that there was possessions of the Sodomites that had made Abraham rich. And Abraham tells us he swore that. In Genesis 21, Abraham and Abimelech swear together that they would deal honestly and fairly with each other and their livestock. And a third instance in Abraham's life, in Genesis 24, when he sends off his servant to get a bride for Isaac, he makes that servant swear, and here was an unusual rite, by putting his hand under Abraham's thigh, he made that servant swear that under no circumstances would he permit Isaac to marry a Canaanite, but that he would marry Isaac would one of Abraham's kindred in Mesopotamia, although the servant said, "But what if the woman isn't willing to come?" He said, "Well, then you're quit of the oath." Father Abraham used oaths in lawful, appropriate ways, solemnly. And if we move from Genesis, just to pick a few examples in later Old Testament history, we have the princes of Israel swearing with regard to these ones that looked as if they'd come from a long way, from a far distant country. We have the princes of the Israelites swearing that they would not harm them. That's Joshua chapter 9. You all know that there was a mistake regarding that oath. Not the taking of the oath per se, that was lawful, but the problem was that they hadn't verified the yarn that was spun to them by these travelers, because they pretended to be a long way away, but they were actually Gibeonites, and from a few other little towns, right in the middle of the promised land. They swore, and God held them to that oath. And when King Saul wickedly slew some Gibeonites, God judged Israel for breaking that oath. We even have an oath in the book of Ruth, in those short four chapters. Ruth swore to God and told Orpah about this, that under no circumstances, she called God's name as witness, would she leave her mother-in-law, but where her mother-in-law went and tarried and lived, she would go and tarry, and her God would be Ruth's God. She swore that. David, Reverend McGeown preached about this, you may recall, David swore a bond with Jonathan. And David was even called upon by Saul in 1 Samuel 24 to take an oath. And David agreed to it. David swore that when he, David, became king, he would not take vengeance upon Saul by wiping out Saul's offspring. King Asa and Judah swore to keep the covenant in 2 Chronicles 15. These were all oaths that honored the Lord. And then the Old Testament also contains commands regarding oaths. Here's Exodus 22, verse 11. There's a disputation. We read, quote, "Then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both," two parties with different viewpoints, "that he hath not put his hand onto his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept thereof, and he shall not make it good." So one guy thinks that this other chap has taken his goods. The other guy says no. And Exodus 22 stipulates that in such a circumstance, the man who's accused of taking the goods must take an oath. And if he swears that he didn't steal the neighbor's property, the neighbor then has to drop it. You take him at his word, that's it finished. Deuteronomy 6 verse 13 commands Israel, "Fear the Lord thy God and serve him and swear by his name." Fear God, that's a commandment. Serve him, another. And swear by his name. And swearing by God's name is an instance of the right fear of God and the proper service of his name. To go further, the Bible itself not only contains oaths, godly oaths made by Jehovah's people, but it also contains instances whereby God himself swears. And here's one such reference. Isaiah 45 verse 23, God swears there's going to be a judgment day. Quote, "I have sworn by myself." That's interesting. God can't swear by anything else outside himself, since he is God, so he swears by himself. Which is interesting, because humanism has people swearing by their own conscience or by their own dignity, which is the deification of man. I swear by myself. That's what they're saying. That's where their atheism leads them, into themselves being their own gods. That's a practice, especially in the United Nations. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. And what does God swear? That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. I swear that one day every knee of the entire human race will bow before me and swear that I'm God. And you know where that's quoted, Philippians 2. God's oath is ultimately, as explained with the coming of Jesus Christ, God swears that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's an oath of God. And that's an oath that's going to be fulfilled. And we're going to see it. In fact, everybody's going to see it. That's good news. Here's another instance of God swearing, a celebrated one in Hebrews chapter 6. Interestingly, referring to a key event in the life of Father Abraham in Genesis 22. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of his promise the immutability or unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So God has sworn that he will bless Abraham and all of Abraham's elect seed in Jesus Christ. Surely, blessing, I will bless thee. God has sworn that too by himself. And there's another famous divine oath, just to quote one of several before we move on, found in Psalm 110. The Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus Christ was made the high priest and substitute and savior of the church by an oath of God. Christ's office and our salvation rests upon the divine swearing. And now you see why the Anabaptist idea that it's never right to swear. You know, you've got one verse in Matthew 5 that you take literalistically out of the context of the Bible, and you neglect what it says about God and the Old Testament history. I'm going to look at a few more texts, and you're not honoring God's name. Because as I hinted earlier, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, during his ministry, submitted to taking an oath. In Matthew 26, verse 63, after Jesus held his peace with all their belligerent, nasty questions and lies, then the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God. And adjure means, I call you to take an oath in the name of the living God, that you tell us whether you're the Christ, the Son of God. Now swear, either yea or nay, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And Jesus said, thou hast said. In other words, it is as you have said. He didn't say, as if he were an Anabaptist, now hold on a minute here. He accepted the adjuration and he submitted to that oath and said, yes, I am. He swore that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And so it's no surprise that the Apostle Paul, who wrote roughly half the New Testament by divine inspiration, he speaks repeatedly, though always reverently, and in the honor of God's name, he speaks of his oaths. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 23, I call God for a record upon my soul. That's an oath. You're calling upon God who sees the heart and who judges. I call God for a record of my soul. He is my witness that to spare you, I came not as yet unto court. Now, ordinarily, Paul wouldn't take an oath to say to people, you know, look, I haven't come yet, and I'm going to swear in God's name what the reason was. But here, they were challenging him as an apostle, and they were challenging his gospel under the pressure of the false prophets and false apostles. So he, to impress the truth upon them, said, "It wasn't that I just make promises and break them willy-nilly. I said I was coming, but then I had good reasons which stopped me from coming. And now I'm going to take a solemn oath, because this is good for you to know, to show how serious I take this. I'm going to call God for a record upon my soul. Did you know why I didn't come to you? Because there was so much sin in the congregation and disobedience. I hadn't the heart to come, because I would have had to admonish you and exercise church discipline in your midst, if you really must know why I delayed." Boy. And here's another striking example, just to quote one more from the Apostle Paul, found at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17. "I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren." He said, "I'm calling upon you now to take an oath, and I'm placing you under an oath, and I'm making you swear that this letter, 1 Thessalonians, that I have written to you about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the lifestyle that befits it, I'm calling God's name down upon you in the name of Jesus Christ, requiring of you that you read this letter to all the members of the church." Now, it raises a very interesting question, why Paul did it with that epistle to these people at that time. But that's not our interest now. Another God-honoring oath. And I've cited there about 15 of them. And I could have chosen quite a lot more. So the right answer to this issue of the oath with regard to its frequency is not willy-nilly like the world or never like the Anabaptist. The frequency of the Christian oath, in one word, is few. Few instances. And that, I trust, is the way you use your oath. That you're not beginning your sentences, "Oh, I swear that." And actually, the people who say that more often don't even realize it, that the more they say it, the less people actually believe them. We instinctively don't believe people who begin sentences like that, because we think, why does he need to swear left, right, and center? There's a dodge about that guy. The Christian at times may need to take an oath in order to settle a dispute. To settle a dispute. Sometimes this may even be necessary. It's an option for a church council or consistory. Two people have two different accounts, and serious enough, and it would be something that would need to be seriously thought of. That's one option. Well, what should we do, men? Well, we should bring in both. What do you think? Should we bring in both and make them swear? Tell them your stories don't add up. There's something that doesn't sound right here. Are you willing to take an oath to what you say? Think about that seriously, and we'll meet up with you next week to discuss it further. Hebrews 6 says, "An oath for confirmation is to men, ordinarily, and with right-minded people in general, an end of all strife." To sometimes an oath is necessary to settle a dispute. It certainly is necessary when something goes to a court of law. The classic formula, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth," and so this biblical teaching relieves you of any burden if you were concerned about the Anabaptist reading, let's say in Matthew 5, "I've got to go to court," and Jesus said, "Swear not at all." Yeah, it means rash swearing, swearing by things, the sorts of swearing that was going on way too often. It is perfectly lawful to take that oath. You have a reason for it. And now solemnly take the oath and be sure that you tell the truth and you don't perjure yourself. And that was part of the point in Exodus 22, which we quoted earlier. Here are two guys. Did you steal the property? No, I didn't. The judges come in. The verse before mentions them. And then the guy who's charged with it said, "No, look, I did not do it." And he takes an oath. And then the law says, that's it. It's finished. He said that to you. Take him at his word. Now, of course, the guy could be lying, but that's between him and God. And we saw how Jesus Christ took an oath before a court, the court of the Sanhedrin, in Matthew 26. Hopefully, you don't need too often, or maybe don't need at all, an oath to settle a dispute. That's quite possible. I imagine that all of us hope to avoid courts of law about as much as we hope to avoid operating tables, but sometimes it's necessary. Let's assume you're a witness in the court of law, you're not even the accused. So probably, for ourselves, the taking of oaths is mostly in the sphere of the church. And here we are very concrete. Confession of faith. You swear before God that you believe the doctrines taught here in this Christian church to be the true and complete doctrine of salvation. That needs to be done solemnly, reverently, thoughtfully. And you swear to live a new and godly life. That's not a foolish oath. It's a very important, serious matter. It's lawful to swear in such things. And you promise to submit to church government, and may God graciously forbid the church discipline if it's necessary. And then there's the marriage oath. Till death us do part. Love and honour, believe and obey, and all those other words which mean a whole lot more, that are a lot more difficult, especially probably as you get older. Or if your spouse, let's say, is really sick and needs a lot of care. And then, since children ordinarily come after marriage, then the next oath in the church that someone takes is ordinarily the oath involved in the baptism of their children, where the person, the couple, swear to bring up their children in the fear of God in the aforesaid doctrine. And then there are the oaths of office bearers, where the person swears before God to be faithful in their role and position in the church. Few oaths, and such oaths are necessary and serve to honor the Lord and are to be done reverently. And question and answer 102 explains why we swear solemnly, thoughtfully, soberly. A lawful oath is calling upon God. It's a sort of prayer. It's calling upon God, one, as the only one who knows the heart, two, that he will bear witness to the truth, and three, punish me if I swear falsely. So when someone takes an oath, they're swearing in God's name and saying, I believe that God is omniscient, that he knows my heart, that though people can't see what my intentions are or what I actually did back then, I believe that God knows it all and that he will testify that I am speaking the truth. That he will bear witness on the last day. That he will also bear witness in my conscience. And he may also bear witness to the truth, though not always, but certainly this occurs in some instances, even publicly in this lifetime. Because there are some who make an oath falsely, and then God so smites their consciences that later on they confess that they told lies, or God brings up another witness and proof and truth come out in another way, and the person who took that oath is exposed as a liar and a perjurer. And then the oath not only involves God's omniscience and God's truthfulness, but also his justice and power, that he will punish me in this life and in the next, assuming the person dies unrepentant and outside of Jesus Christ, for my blaspheming of his name. So when someone takes an oath in God's name, if you think about it, they're making a confession that God knows the heart, he's omniscient, that he knows the past and the future, that he is truthful, that he's powerful, and that he's just. But of course,
Most people just use words, don't think of what it means. There's no reverence there, and you just swear at anything.
But the third commandment, as our catechism makes clear, is not only about oaths and vows. When it says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain," it means that we mustn't take God's name in vain in any way whatsoever, not only through vows and oaths. This is also the teaching of question and answer 99. What is required in the third commandment? Answer, that we, not only by cursing or perjury, but also by rash swearing, must not profane or abuse the name of God, nor by silence or connivance be partakers of these horrible sins in others. There we are, we're talking about the oaths and vows. But then it goes on to add, and briefly, that we use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed by us. So the third commandment, not only then oaths and vows, but also using God's name with reverence so that he's rightly confessed by us. And again we say the third commandment comes to those redeemed in the blood of Jesus Christ and justified and born again. And God says, as such now you must not only deal rightly with your vows, but you must confess my name faithfully. Now, here are some of the ways in which there is an unfaithfulness regarding the name of God, which is forbidden by the third commandment. The false profession of the name of Jesus Christ. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, Titus 1 says. And this is a double dishonoring of the name of the triune God by the false professor himself or herself. I know God, but he's lying. That dishonors God. And then the second dishonor comes from those who observe this hypocrisy and then mock the Christian faith and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there's a Christian for you. That's breaking the third commandment, taking the name of God in vain. And then, of course, forbidden here too is speaking God's name idly or irreverently. That's the idea of in vain. The phrase mentioned twice in the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, because God will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. To use the word lightly, as if it were just the name of the guy down the road, or the name of some thing, or base thing. Jesus Christ, too, taught that breaking the third commandment is done also by worshipping merely with our words and not with our hearts. He quoted Isaiah 29. They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And that's a difficult word for us, too. You're taking God's name on our lips in worship, certainly. That's part of it, definitely. And when we aren't in it with our hearts, then we're sinning too. So that even in some of our best works, we may even be committing some of our biggest sins. That's the misery of us as Christians. That when we would do good, evil is present with us. Another example of taking God's name in vain is what the Bible calls scripture twisting. Because the revelation of God is his name, and God's name is revealed in his word. And scripture twisting is the sin spoken of in 2 Peter 3, verse 15, which literally means torturing the scripture, putting all sorts of force and pressure upon it, so that you get it to say what you want it to say. That's what torture is about. You inflict all sorts of pain upon the poor victim, so he blurts out what you want him to say. And that's what happens to the Bible by the false church and by the world. And scripture twisting is done to conform the holy word of God to worldly ideas. And in our day, one of the worst instances of scripture twisting is what the pro-homosexual lobby do with the Bible. It's absolutely disgusting. And how they take David and Jonathan and say, oh, you see, there's homosexuals. And what they do with Genesis 19 and Romans 1 and all those other passages is some of the most foolish drivel that you ever saw written. And how dare they do it? And God is angry with that sort of thing. And he may well be more angry with that wickedness of attacking the scripture, trying to confuse people, than even their wicked, abominable acts. The other way, the other main motive for scripture twisting is to conform it to one's own lusts. So the Bible shows us our sins, and along comes the theologian or the minister or the individual and says, well, it can't really mean that because it pricks my conscience. And then it's made to read something else. It's tortured. So it doesn't say what you know fine well it says. That's taking God's name in vain. And lastly, in this connection, there's the instances of grumbling against God. His way doesn't please me. Why did he do that? What's happening in my life? I don't like who I am. So-and-so has it far better than me. And implied in all this is, what is God doing? He's making a mess of ruling the universe, especially as concerns me, and I'm not happy about it. Because when we murmur and complain regarding the things, ultimately, we don't like the way Jesus Christ is executing the will of God at the Father's right hand. Psalm 96. It's hard to say these words when we're grumbling about God and the things he's doing in our lives. The Lord is great, verse 4, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. I just wish that he'd kind of do something a bit different with me and my struggles. Verse 6, honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. But I'm grumbling. Verse 7, ascribe unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, ascribe unto the Lord glory and strength. Not imperfection in his counsel and all sorts of unfair dealings with us. What, on the other hand, then, is involved in rightly and faithfully confessing God's name? Well, first of all, it involves confessing the whole truth about Jehovah in his revelation of himself. By that we mean, of course, the whole truth of Scripture, from cover to cover, and the whole truth of Scripture as it is summed in our Reformed confessions. Honoring God's name involves confessing that truth. The truth about God and man, about Christ and salvation, and about the church and the end times. This is God's name too, his revelation of himself and all his ways. And this rightly and faithfully confessing God's name means that we confess his name not just on our own, but as part of a church. And not just any church, but a church that is faithful, not a false or departing church. That's rightly confessing God's name, throwing in our lot with the people of God. To go further, confessing God's name rightly involves confessing even the parts of the truth that are especially attacked. Here, a little bit of a historical perspective helps. Because at any one time, there are aspects of biblical doctrine and aspects of scriptural ethics that are broadly acceptable. And right now, there are certain things that the Bible says that even in our society, certain things which are broadly acceptable. And, on the other hand, there are other things that the Bible says which are viciously hated. And the things which are broadly acceptable in one age vary, and the things which are viciously hated in one age, they vary too. It just happens in the province of God at certain times. But here's an example. Transgenderism. The idea that a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man, or the idea that there are as many genders as there are shades of the color green. Well, today, that's controversial. And in fact, there have been people who have lost their jobs and lost their homes because they couldn't pay their mortgage because they spoke out against it. Today, that is controversial. But up until the last few years, that is for many, many, many centuries, even unbelievers and society as a whole accepted without even a moment's hesitation that there are only two genders, male and female. And if you're male, you're going to live and die male, and if you're female, you're going to live and die female. So something that for 99% of the history of the world, everybody would have said, why do you need to say there's male and female? Why do you need to quote Jesus in Matthew 19 for that? Why do you need to quote Genesis, God made man male and female? Well, everybody believes that, believer and unbeliever, people in whatever religion. But now it could, in the wrong circumstances and before the wrong people who really hate you, now it could mean the end of your job and the remortgaging of your house. It's a good example of how the devil attacks certain truths at certain times, whereas at other times, everybody knows they're right. The Romish Mass, to take that as a second example. In many lands of Western Europe, in the late Middle Ages and the early modern period, if you oppose transubstantiation and the idea of the sacrifice of the wafer as atoning for the sins of the living and the dead, you could be, and hundreds of people were, burnt at the stake. So the devil was very big into that one at one stage. Whereas now, when I explain, as just did, that this is a blasphemy of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, most people, including the Pope, or even most Roman Catholics, they may get a little bit annoyed, but they may just shrug their shoulders. But you're perfectly safe, you're not going to be hauled into jail, and you're certainly not going to be burned at the stake. So there are certain doctrines and practices at one time that are really offensive and could even mean your death, and at other times, no big deal. And to return to the point that these controversial articles of faith and ethics of biblical Christianity, they change from age to age, and it all depends upon the spirit of the age. That is, it depends what unbelieving philosophy or ungodly worldview or anti-Christian moralism is dominant in the world or the false church or the pagan religions. And then this is where we come to the exhortation. The Christian and the church, in order to confess God's truth faithfully, isn't permitted to trim its sail. It isn't permitted to avoid the issues of the day. That is, away the wind blowing. Okay, here are all the doctrines that I can say that I can get away with saying. I'll say them. And here are all the doctrines and practices that I can't get away with saying. By the way, this is a very good way to recognize the difference between the true church and the false church. Although the false church not only doesn't say the things that get into trouble, the false church actually says the wicked things that the world says and turns upon the true church and says, aren't you awful for saying what God's word said? The classic statement of Martin Luther indicates why he was a reformer that God used to turn the church upside down and back on its right feet, and a whole lot of other people weren't.
The statement that if I confess the whole truth except that particular aspect which is under attack, then I am not rightly confessing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we preach and we witness to the word and all the doctrines of the word and Christian ethics, to use Pauline language, in season and out of season. Whereas the false and departing church only preaches such doctrines and practices as are in season. And anything that's out of season, well, they're very wise. And they never mention it. And everybody thinks they're a lovely, lovely bunch of people. But testifying to God's truth out of his fear, that actually honors him, because we say that we wish to please God and not man. Because if we would be pleasers of men or servants of men, then we could not be the servants of Jesus Christ. I want to add here one brief statement, that we do not believe either in being utterly stupid and casting our pearls before swine. Which means that the Christian doesn't have to testify all the truth in totally unseasonable or stupid places. That could be developed further, but we don't have time now. To go further, a faithful confession of the whole truth, even of the unpopular parts, and even when loss will or may be sustained by the witness, and the loss can be to your name, to your job, to your property, to your family, to your friends, to your body, to your life, and we have to count the cost. And for some, that has meant martyrdom, those who love not their lives unto the death. And we have this supremely exemplified in our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Bible calls the faithful and true witness, because he loved God's name. The one who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. He kept his nerve, he stuck to the main issues, and he told them that he was the Son of God, that now to the Sanhedrin, and he said, I am a king, and to this end came I into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Jesus then was the faithful witness of the whole truth, including the unpopular parts, who he was, the nature of his kingdom. And he witnessed of these things even to the sustaining of loss and his own crucifixion. His faithful witnessing brought him to the cross. It was the grounds for his execution. He told the truth, therefore he must die. And it fitted him for the cross as the always obedient one who was sinless and who could be the substitute for the elect church of the living God. The one who took our place and bore our sins, even our sins of unfaithfulness, of blaspheming and dishonoring God's name, and of being unfaithful witnesses and prophets who didn't speak the truth but were cowards. God forgives us on the basis of Christ's sacrifice. Very quickly, we're running out of time. The 3 points of this sermon on the third commandment, they're all there in question answer 99. Honoring God's name according to the third commandment is not only avoiding cursing and swearing, and it's not only that we use God's name with fear and reverence so that he's rightly confessed by us, but also it's so that he's worshipped by us and glorified in all our words and works. And to this point, I simply want to read to you, with a few comments, Psalm 96, which we read earlier, which could be said to be the opposite of taking God's name in vain, or reverent worship. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation day to day, declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. Why should we do this? Why? For Let's not take God's name in vain, but hold it in reverence. For the Lord is great, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. It's the Lord who made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. So let us ascribe to God, all ye kindreds or peoples of the earth, let's ascribe to God glory and strength. Ascribe to him the glory due unto his name, verse 8 says, bring an offering and come unto his courts. And then the exhortation continues, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen, the Lord reigns. And as if that isn't enough, in conclusion, the whole creation is commanded to join in the praise of God's name. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he comes. Why is he coming? He comes to judge the earth. The whole creation rejoicing and looking forward to this. He's going to come and judge the earth. They're looking forward to the last day. Because as Romans 8 explains, the creation is looking forward to the last day because it knows that it will usher in the new heavens and the new earth and the manifestation of the sons of God who are currently hidden and not revealed. He comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. In accordance too with the third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, which means use it reverently, praise him, and confess the truth. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word, that we may hear it in our hearts, and that we may be stirred up to praise thee. We've been deficient. Forgive us this wrong too, and to confess the truth faithfully and wisely and graciously. For Jesus' sake, Amen.